arrangement of Day by Day. Wonderful. Thank you so much. It's our great privilege now to open the Word of God and hear God's words. I invite you to open your Bible with me to Joshua chapter 13. We began this new section in Joshua last Sunday morning. We call this section of the book of Joshua consignment. This is where they actually distribute the land to the 12 tribes. And we want to pick up with where we left off last Sunday. By God's good providence, we hope to finish a large portion of the Word today, as you can see on the screen behind you. I want to just read the passage, a portion of the passage that we read last Sunday morning. I'd like to begin in Joshua chapter 13, read in verse 1, and then I want to drop down immediately and pick up the second half of verse 6. So again, let's begin in verse 1 of Joshua chapter 13. Hear the word of the Lord. Now Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, "You are old and advanced in years, and there remains yet very much land to possess." And now if you would go down to verse 6, about halfway through, and this is what the Lord says, "I myself will drive them out from before the people of Israel. Only allot the land to Israel for an inheritance, as I have commanded you. Now, therefore, divide this land for an inheritance to the 9 tribes and half the tribe of Manasseh." The inerrant, inspired, and authoritative Word of God. May He bless what we've read, and may He press the truth into our hearts as we look further this morning. Let's pray and ask for His help as we begin. A great Father of mercies, pure Father of light, we come today, oh God, through the blood of our mediator Jesus. We give thanks for His payment for our sins so we can approach You and cry out for help now. We need Your help. Father, so many of us are worn out and tired from the week, and we need to be filled and refreshed from Your Word. And we pray now that You would pour Your Spirit out on us, Lord, that we may be fed and nourished. Please, Father, pour Your Spirit out afresh and anew on me so that I can preach. I pray for Your help today, Lord, in the pulpit. Now guide our time. May Christ, Your Son, be exalted. We pray in His name. Amen. This is a poem simply titled "The Baseball Game." It begins, "I passed a sandlot yesterday. Some kids were playing ball. I strolled along the third base line within the fielder's call. 'Say, what's the score?' I asked. He yelled to beat the stuffing, 'There's no one out. The base is full. They're winning 42-0. "You're getting beat, aren't you, my friend?" And then in no time flat, he answered, "No, sir, not as yet. Our side hasn't been up to bat." Oh, to have optimistic faith like that. Several places in God's Word call us to expectant, childlike faith. One of those is Mark 11. Not blind optimism, but an attitude that takes God at His Word. Listen to the Word of God from Mark chapter 11. Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." It's that kind of childlike faith that we want to encourage and develop at New Covenant. We want to promote an atmosphere of taking God at His Word. That's the kind of faith held up in the first 7 verses of Joshua chapter 13 that we looked at last Sunday. This is the kind of faith that the Lord calls Israel to in this next section of the book of Joshua. The Lord calls Israel to a dispossessing disposition. We saw that last Sunday. We began to talk about the motivation behind the dispossessing disposition. What prompts, what pushes, what propels that childlike faith? And we saw the Lord call Israel to that very thing, that dispossessing disposition. This morning we want to ask, how did they do? How did they do? Did they take Him at His word? Are they able to drive out the remaining Canaanites from the promised land? Do they develop this dispossessing disposition that the Lord calls them to? Well, Joshua is faithful to assign the tribes their territories, but almost immediately we begin to see a dangerous trend. We begin to see warning signs that things are not as well as they should be. The author of Joshua inserts some very ominous statements about the tribes. The dark clouds begin to form in this very chapter, as they frequently do on summer afternoons here in North Georgia. As chapter 13 continues, we see the author recap the territory given to the tribes on the east side of the Jordan River. He begins by reminding us of the allotment given to these three tribes on the east side, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. But look at the ominous note down in 13:13. Listen to the word of God. It says, "Yet the people of Israel did not drive out the Geshurites or the Maacathites, but Geshur and Maacath dwell in the midst of Israel to that day." This is region just to the northeast of the Sea of Galilee. They were not able to drive out the Canaanites. And then as you progress into chapter 14, we read about the territory assigned to the tribe of Judah. And we see this continue into chapter 15, describing cities and things assigned to Judah. But notice chapter 15, all the way down chapter 15, verse 63 of chapter 15. And listen again to the ominous note, the warning sign. "But the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the people of Judah, could not drive out. So the Jebusites dwell with the people of Judah at Jerusalem to this day." We mentioned last Sunday that not until the reign of King David are these people finally driven from the city of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem becomes a permanent possession of Israel. And as this section of Joshua unfolds, we find that the tribes have great difficulty with this dispossessing disposition. We want to study this morning the obstacles to a dispossessing disposition. What stands in the way? What blocks us? What hinders childlike faith? What keeps us from this expectant attitude, this attitude of taking God at His word? And as we continue this morning, we're going to see that there are four obstacles to a dispossessing disposition. We want to look at the first of these, and this comes in chapter 16. The first obstacle to a dispossessing disposition is compromise. One reason that Israel failed to dispossess the Canaanites was because they compromised instead of conquered. Chapters 16 and 17 describe in detail the land allotted to the other half of Manasseh's tribe and the tribe of Ephraim. They're also referred to as the people of Joseph. They are this portion of the land of Israel right here in the very center. They're also called the people of Joseph. And they're called the people of Joseph because in Genesis chapter 48, as the patriarch Jacob blesses his sons, he claims Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, as his own sons. And so this is why we see Joseph's sons receive an allotment of land alongside Jacob's other sons. In fact, notice verse 4 of chapter 16. It says, "The people of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim received their inheritance." Then verse 5 goes on to describe the boundaries of Ephraim's territory. Verse 5 says, "The territory of the people of Ephraim by their clans was as follows." And then it goes on to describe their boundary markers. But when we get down to verse 10 of this very chapter, we see the dangerous trend continue. Notice verse 10. It says, "However," referring to Ephraim, "they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer, So the Canaanites have lived in the midst of Ephraim to this day, but have been made to do forced labor. Almost the identical thing is said with regard to the people of Manasseh, and that continues in chapter 17. Verse 1 begins, "Then allotment was made to the people of Manasseh, for he was the firstborn of Joseph." But then glance down to verse 12 in chapter 17 and listen carefully to this description of the people of Manasseh. "Yet the people of Manasseh could not take possession of those cities, but the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in the land. Now when the people of Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out." Nearly identical to what's mentioned in the previous chapter in verse 10. Friends, do you see what's happening with these two tribes? To begin with, they're both unable to drive out the Canaanites and take possession of their cities. But it says here over time that Ephraim and Manasseh grow strong enough to drive out the Canaanites. But instead of driving out the Canaanites, they put them to forced labor. Instead of driving them out and taking possession of their cities, they allow them to remain and make them their servants. Again, 16:10, look at how it says there. "However, they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer, so the Canaanites have lived in the midst of Ephraim to this day, but have been made to do forced labor." They're strong enough to dominate them, but they do not drive them out. And then chapter 17, verse 12, "Yet the people of Manasseh could not take possession of those cities, but the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. Now when the people of Israel grew strong, they were strong enough to dominate them. They put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out." You see, it was far too convenient to keep them as slaves. Can you hear Ephraim and Manasseh compromise instead of conquer? We don't really need to dispossess them, do we? I mean, they make our lives so much easier. And surely the Lord would want us to be happy. There's no need to drive them off. We've got them under control. Surely we're strong enough to resist their idolatry. My friend, how often do you and I hear the command to kill sin, to expel it from our lives, to drive it out from the territory of our hearts? But like Manasseh and Ephraim, we compromise instead of conquer. God's Word makes it so clear to us in Colossians 3:5. He says to us, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." But instead of conquering, so often like Ephraim and Manasseh, instead of conquering, we compromise. I really don't need to kill that sin. I mean, I've got it under control. And besides, having it around is so much more convenient. Listen to the words of Charles Spurgeon. He says, "There can be no peace between you and Christ while there is peace between you and sin." He continues, "The Canaanites war with you. Take care that you war with them. Up the blood-red banner. Draw the sword and never sheath it again. So long as there remains sin in our heart or in our life or in the world, it is to be fought against to the death." You and I must continually wage war on the sin in the territory of our hearts. We must maintain a dispossessing disposition towards sin. Because if we allow it to remain, it will eventually kill us. If we allow sin to remain, it will eventually kill us. Hear the Word of God from Romans chapter 8, verse 13, as it warns us, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." The great Puritan John Owen said it like this, one of my favorite quotes, I wear it on a t-shirt, "Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." make no mistake, Manasseh and Ephraim allowed the Canaanites to remain, and this eventually led to their destruction. They were taken off by the Assyrians in their captivity. I want to ask you right now, if there remains some enclave in the far territory of your heart that flies the flag of Canaan. If there remains some ground of territory in your heart where lust remains unchecked, where coveting or greed flies the flag in that property of your heart, is there some spot of land that is yet to fly the flag of Jesus Christ? You're called to lay that territory at His feet right now. He means to reign over all the real estate that belongs to you. And friend, this verse is addressed to you. It says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. That means you'll experience spiritual death, separation from the Father. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The first obstacle to a dispossessing disposition is compromise. One reason Israel fails to dispossess the Canaanites is because instead of conquering, they compromise. There's a second obstacle that we find in the same chapter of Joshua, chapter 17. As it continues, we see first compromise, but as we continue, we see the second obstacle is courage. And by this I mean a lack of courage. A second reason that Israel failed to dispossess the Canaanites was fear. And we read in 17 how Ephraim and Manasseh continue to have difficulty with the Canaanites. And as we get to this section down in verse 14, I want to point out two things to you. First, listen to their request that they present to Joshua in verse 14. It says, Then the people of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, why have you given me but one lot and one portion as an inheritance, although I am a numerous people, since all along the Lord has blessed me? The tribal leaders of Ephraim are saying, look, the piece of land that we've been given, you see on the screen behind you in the brown and the purple, look, it's just not enough. You know, the Lord has blessed us. The problem with their request is it doesn't ring true. Indeed, they are a large tribe or large tribes, but they're not larger than other tribes. It's not as though they are the biggest tribe. Put together, they're still smaller than the tribe of Judah below them. Put together, they're still smaller than the tribe of Issachar, which is given a much smaller tribal allotment above them. Much smaller than the tribe of Dan, which you see in orange right below them. This is Dan's. And put together, Manasseh and Ephraim are still smaller than the tribe of Dan. Look at Joshua's reply. And Joshua said to them, verse 15, and Joshua said to them, if you are a numerous people, go up by yourselves to the forest, and there clear ground for yourselves in the land of the Perizzites and the Rephaim, since the hill country of Ephraim is too narrow for you. Well, if that's the case, go up and clear out more territory for yourself. There's nothing stopping you. If you're as large as you say you are, go to the forest and simply clear more land. Then we get to the real reason of their request. Their request, secondly, note their fear in verse 16. The people of Joseph said, the hill country is not enough for us, which would be better translated, the hill country is not available to us, or the hill country cannot be acquired by us, Joshua. And here's why. As it continues, yet all the Canaanites who dwell in the plain have chariots of iron, both those in Beth Shean and its villages and those in the valley of Jezreel. Oh, now we understand. The Canaanites who live between the tribe of West Manasseh in this red circle here have iron chariots. That is to say, chariots tipped with iron, like Egyptian chariots. That's the reason behind the request. They're afraid. Joshua replies in verse 17. Look at his reply. And Joshua said to the house of Joseph, it's emphatic, friends. Listen as I read. Listen for the word shall. If you've got an ESV, it says shall. Listen for the word shall. Then Joshua said to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, you are a numerous people and have great power. You shall not have one allotment only, but the hill country shall be yours. For though it is a forest, you shall clear it and bless and possess it to its furthest borders. In other words, you'll take every square inch of it. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have chariots of iron, and though they are strong. You shall have it. His reply is emphatic. And secondly, his reply is biblical. This is not some locker room pep talk. It's not Joshua saying, I know you can do it. Get out there and get that land for me. Who's the biggest tribe in Israel? Who's the biggest tribe? You are! Nothing like that. At all. His assurances are no pep talk. His assurances are founded in objective reality. You know what objective reality is? It means it's real whether it feels like it or not. His assurances are based in the truth of God's Word. You shall, because it was the Lord who first said, you shall. Let me read a portion from Deuteronomy chapter 7. As Moses encourages the Israelites, listen to the shalls. If you say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. The great trials that your eyes saw, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So will the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Moreover, the Lord your God will send hornets among them until those who are left hide themselves from you and are destroyed. You shall not be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. Listen to the word of God from Deuteronomy chapter 20. It says, and then here it says, when you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Oh, friends, what the people of Joseph, what Manasseh and Ephraim show us is that when it comes down to carrying out God's commands, it can be downright scary. Charles Spurgeon gives another illustration from hunting. He describes he describes a stag, a 10-point buck, if you will. And he says, many Christians are like the stag who talked to itself and said, why should I run away from the dogs? Look at what a fine pair of antlers I've got. And look what heels I've got, too. I might do these hounds some mischief. Why not let me stand and show them what I can do with my antlers? I can keep off any quantity of dogs. No sooner did the dogs bark than off the stag went. So with us. Let sin arise, we say. We will soon rip it up and destroy it. Let trouble come. We will soon get over it. But when sin and trouble come, we then find what our weakness is. And we have to cry for the help of the Spirit, and through Him we can do all things, though without Him we can do nothing at all. It's true. And Ephraim and Manasseh, for all our bluster like the stag, when it gets right down to it, following and carrying out God's commands can be frightening. You know, when it comes down to carrying out the Great Commission, it can be downright scary. As you think about traveling outside of the United States, as you think about leaving all that's familiar to you and going to Guatemala, as you think about leaving the security of the United States to travel to Kosovo, as you think about leaving your comfortable life in America to travel to places like Scotland or India, it can be downright frightening. I speak from experience. Gary McCord says, amen. It can be more frightening, just as frightening perhaps, right here in the States. As you think about leaving all that's familiar to you and reaching out to someone you don't normally talk to. And as you think about leaving the security of your own circle of friends to reach out to your neighbor. As you think about leaving your comfortable life to actually engage someone in a conversation about Christ. That too can be downright frightening. And you and I need the same kind of assurance that Joshua gave to Manasseh. We need the same kind of objective truth that Joshua gave to Ephraim. Christ assures us, we shall take new ground. You shall take new ground, he says. Listen to the Great Commission. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Pastor James Boyce comments on this and says, in God's eyes, the world and its kingdoms have already been given to Jesus. You must see that from this text. In God's eyes, the kingdoms of the world have already been given to Jesus. Already, it's on the basis of this possession and the accompanying authority of Jesus over the world that His disciples are sent into the world to call its people and kingdoms to obedience. Christ assures us, you shall take new ground. As lost people hear the Word of God, some of them shall turn to Christ in repentance and faith. The Word of God tells us this in Isaiah 55. Listen, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but shall accomplish that which I purpose. The proclamation of God's word is His chosen way of drawing in the elect. And as lost people hear the word of God, some of them shall turn to Christ in repentance and faith. We need to hear the same objective reality that Ephraim and Manasseh heard. Yes, you shall. But the second obstacle to a dispossessing disposition is a lack of courage. We find another obstacle as at the beginning of chapter 18. The third obstacle we find to a dispossessing disposition is complacency. A third reason that Israel failed to dispossess the Canaanites was because they were satisfied with the way things were. Up to this point, five tribes have been given their allotted territory. Seven tribes remain. And notice the complacency of these remaining seven at the beginning of the chapter. Chapter 18, verse 1. Then the whole congregation of the people of Israel assembled at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there. They moved the tabernacle from Gilgal to Shiloh. The land lay subdued before them. There remained among the people of Israel seven tribes whose inheritance had not yet been apportioned. Now listen to this. So Joshua said to the people of Israel, how long will you put off going in to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? These are not words of a gentle reminder. This is a sharp rebuke. This is not a gentle prod. This is a swift kick in the pants. Notice what verse 3 says. So Joshua said to the people, how long will you put off going in to take possession? The phrase put off comes from a root that means to let go of something, to drop something, to falter, to be faint. Proverbs translates it like this in Proverbs 18, whoever is slack in his work. Another version translates Joshua 18:3 like this, and Joshua said to the Israelites, how long will you be slack about going to take possession of the land that Yahweh, the God of your ancestors, has given you. There's an impression here that there was neglect on the part of the tribes. They're dragging their heels. They've gotten cold feet. They've dropped the ball. They had grown complacent with things as the way they were. I came across this, what I think is an excellent comment that describes their mindset. Listen to this comment. Many of them would have been content to jog on carelessly as they had been doing in the desert, in a sort of confused jumble, and to forage about here and there, as the case might be, in pursuit of the necessities of life. They knew that the divine plan was quite different, that each tribe was to have a territory of its own, and that measures ought to be taken at once to settle the boundaries of each tribe, but they were taking no steps for that purpose. They were content with social hugger-mugger. Now, if you're confused, then join me, because I had no idea what he meant when he said hugger-mugger. It means disorderly confusion, muddled thinking. Listen, God has called you and I to do something. He's called us to drive sin from the territory of our hearts. He's called you and me to expel every last Canaanite disloyal to the reign of Jesus Christ. Have we grown complacent in the state that we're in? Have we grown content with the hugger-mugger that sin causes in our lives? I repeat from Colossians 3, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Again, I say, up the blood-red banner, draw the sword, never sheath it again, so long as there remains sin in our heart or in our life or in the world, it is to be fought against to the death. Beloved, awake from your slumber, arise from your hugger-mugger, and kill sin before it kills you. We're called to do something. We're called to kill sin. We're also called to take the good news about Jesus Christ and share it with those who don't know Him. Have we grown complacent here at New Covenant? Does it bother us that some of our friends and family members will perish and spend eternity apart from Christ? We're called to make disciples of all nations. We're called to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded. Have we stopped going? Have we stopped caring? Have we grown complacent? Have we grown content and satisfied with the way things are? Allow me to say, I think things have gone incredibly well this summer. A wonderful and blessed trip to Guatemala. A wonderful and fruitful week at VBS. And it seems Matt and Ben had a wonderful trip to Kosovo that we look forward to hearing about. But dare we think we've got it all together? Dare we think we can rest on our accomplishments? How about people, here's a thought, adding people to the body of New Covenant, not from another church? How's that for truly radical thinking? Adding someone from New Covenant, not from another church. Many of you have come from other churches. That's fine. What about men and women from our circle of friends coming to faith in Christ and being added to the body? What about someone who's unchurched being added to our fellowship? What about that? Instead of just swapping sheep with other churches in the county. You know, I want to say that after this week, we have all learned a long rest. Go home today, take a good nap. Pause this week and pursue solitude. After all the activity of last week, pursue time alone with Christ. But as fabulous as this summer has been, let's not allow it to turn into complacency. Because this is what we see here in these seven tribes. Just content not to go get their land. I say away with that junk. We're called to do something. Kill sin and pursue the Great Commission. That's the third obstacle that we see. There is one last one that we see as it continues. A third obstacle to a dispossessing disposition is contempt. Contempt. A fourth reason Israel was unable to dispossess the Canaanites was because of the Canaanite hostility toward Israel. Their resistance. Chapter 18 continues describing how those seven tribes were allotted their territory. And so you see, first of all, Benjamin. And then you get to chapter 19, you see land allotted to Simeon, and then Zebulun, Issachar, Asher, Naphtali. And then down in verse 40 of chapter 19, we get to the tribe of Dan. As I pointed out to you, that little sliver of territory right here in the dead center of the promised land. And look what it says about Dan in verse 40. The seventh lot came out for the tribe of the people of Dan, according to their clans. And the territory of its inheritance included Zorah, Eshtahol, Irshemesh, Sha'alabim, Aijalon, Ithla, Elon, Timnah, Ekron, Elteka, Gibbethon, Baalath, Jehud, Beneberak, Gath-Rimmon, and Mijarkon and Rakon with the territory over against Joppa. When the territory of the people of Dan was lost to them, when the territory of the people of Dan was what? When the territory of the people of Dan was lost to them, how did that happen? What does that mean? The people of the territory of the people of Dan was lost to them. Well, we skip over a few pages to the book of Judges, and in chapter 1 we read this. The Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they, the Ammonites, did not allow them to come down to the plain. The tribe of Dan was never allowed to subdue the Canaanites that remained in their territory. On the contrary, it was the Amorites, the Canaanites, who subdued Dan. So much so that Dan withdraws from its territory altogether. Verse 47, again, when the territory of the people of Dan was lost to them, the people of Dan went up and fought against Leshem after capturing it and striking it with the sword. They took possession of it and settled in it, calling Leshem Dan, after the name of Dan their ancestor. This is the inheritance of the tribe of the people of Dan according to their clans, these cities with their villages. Instead of possessing that piece of ground in the very center that you see on the map behind me, Dan is forced to withdraw to the far north of Israel and possess a city called Leshem, renaming it Dan. Unable to possess their original inheritance because of resistance and hostility from the Canaanites. You know, no one ever said that killing sin would be a walk in the park. On the contrary, the Bible tells us that sin is a living force that inhabits our bodies. Paul refers to it as the law of sin that dwells in my members, the force of sin that attempts to rule and control my body. When you try to kill sin, it will resist. I can only ask those of you who have attempted to kill sin, sin does not go quietly. It is a force. When we try to kill sin and expel it from our territory, it cries foul. No one ever said it would be easy. Romans chapter 7 shows us this. But the Word of God tells you and me that we died to sin when Christ died on the cross. Indwelling sin has no more authority in our lives to call the shots. It is powerless against the greater force of God's indwelling Spirit. And blessedly, Paul tells us in Romans 8:2, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. We will most certainly meet resistance and hostility from indwelling sin when we attempt to kill it, to mortify it, to expel it from the territory of our hearts. And no one ever said fulfilling the Great Commission would be easy either. We've already admitted that sometimes it's scary. We should also recognize that we'll face contempt as we attempt to proclaim the good news about Christ. Our culture will not like hearing that everything's okay between them and God. Our world will not like hearing that their sin has earned them the wrath of God. Our friends will not like to hear that there is nothing in their own power that they can do to save themselves. Our culture won't like to hear that God calls them to turn from their sin and forsake it. Our world will not like to hear that only by trusting in Christ and His payment for sin on the cross can they be forgiven and made right with God. Our friends won't like to hear that Christ calls His followers to remain separate from the world and live holy lives. Of course we'll be resisted. Of course we'll be met with contempt. That's not a popular message. What's popular is God loves everybody, and you're okay. Romans tells us, you're not okay. I'm not okay. We're not okay. Someone needs to come out with another book. I'm not okay. You're not okay. As the book in the 70s, I'm okay, you're okay. Paul, in fact, tells us in the book of 2 Timothy, indeed all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And that's an obstacle to a dispossessing disposition, contempt, hostility from the world. This is what can prevent us and keep us from this childlike faith, this optimistic faith, this taking God at His word kind of faith. These four obstacles: compromise, lack of courage, complacency, and contempt. We sang a song last Sunday morning. I think we're going to sing it again today. Onward, Christian Soldiers, written by someone in the era of the Civil War. These are its words. Hear carefully. As this man describes a dispossessing disposition, onward Christian soldiers, marching as to war. And if we offend you with military language, well, you know, that's the way it is. Your God says that you're at war. And if you're not at war with sin in your life and the world, I'm saying being ugly to people who don't know Christ. I'm saying the world and its system. If you're not at war with the world system, something's wrong. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war with the cross of Jesus, going on before. Christ, the royal master, leads against the foe, forward into battle. See His banner go. At the sign of triumph, Satan's host doth flee. On then, Christian soldiers, on to victory. Hell's foundations quiver at the shout of praise. Brothers, lift your voices. Loud your anthems raise. Like a mighty army moves the church of God. Brothers, we are treading where the saints have trod. We are not divided. All one body we, one in hope and doctrine, one in charity. Did he say doctrine? He did say doctrine. Doctrine is important. People who say we have no creed but Christ, well, they really don't even have Christ. One in hope and doctrine, one in charity. Onward then, ye people, join our happy throng, blend with ours your voices in the triumph song. Glory, laud, and honor unto Christ the King. This through countless ages, men and angels sing. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before. Does the banner of Christ fly over the territory of your heart today? That's the first piece of ground that he asks for you to bow the knee to Jesus and to make him your Savior and Lord. In God's profound love for sinners, he sent Christ to pay the penalty on the cross for sin. And he's extending you an invitation right this minute to turn from your sin and be saved. Flee to Christ. Escape God's coming judgment. Are you engaged in killing sin? Are you engaged in fulfilling the Great Commission? That's what this passage calls us to. And next Sunday, we look at the model of a man who shows us what a dispossessing disposition looks like. Let me pray for us. Lord God, do this work in our hearts. We confess to you our trepidation, our fear. We confess to you our complacency. We're okay with things the way they are. Father, I pray that you'd give us a holy discontent. May we not rest on our laurels. May we see people come to know Christ as their Savior and Lord. Do this good work in and through us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.